Hey, wait a minute. I think you hit the wrong button there. I'm supposed to be hearing Van Halen. I'm hearing, sounds like Cool in the Gang, Celebrate, 70s flashback or something, you know? No, wrong song. We got to play, no, you're saying this is the right, you're saying this will work for what we're going to talk about today. I'm going to be talking about a sad subject, Lazarus dying, Mary and Martha grieving. You've got Celebrate playing. Oh, and you want to play it tomorrow, too, for part two of this. Don't you know, people are listening. I hope you know what you're doing. Forgive me for being a little bit rattle-brained. That Cool in the Gang, that really kind of took me by surprise. I wasn't expecting that. I really hope you're right. I hope it works with what we are talking about today. All right, if you've got a Bible, my friend, open it up to John chapter 11. We're going to be looking at kind of a sad subject today, the death of Lazarus. Now, while I'm waiting for you to turn to John 11, I want to talk to you real quick about the fact that I don't like to wait. I don't like being late. Sometimes I am late, but I don't like to be late. I don't like it when other people are late, which is probably why God has put some people around me who are almost always late. It's probably just to help teach me patience and compassion and understanding for the late people. And you've probably experienced how annoying it can be when someone else is late, right? Say you have a lunch appointment with somebody. Time is limited. Your schedule is full. You've got stuff to do. You're supposed to meet at 12, so you show up 5 minutes early just to be sure, and that's what I usually do. And then the other person doesn't show up until 12:45. Now, you know, it's better now than it used to be. Do you remember when we didn't have cell phones? Are you old enough to remember that? I am. And back then, yeah, you couldn't get a hold of them. Now with cell phones, if you got their number, give them a call, you find out why they're late or if they're going to show up. But as I think about people being late, there's only a few reasons why a person would delay or why they would be late, whether they're late for work, late for a lunch appointment, or whatever it is. Reason number one, maybe they're just indifferent. In other words, they don't really care. 12 o'clock, 12:45, whatever, I don't care. They look at their watch, oops, I'm late. Oh, well, no big deal. I'm not the one waiting. Reason number two, they get preoccupied. You know, they're hard at work. That's happened to me. You get caught up in some project that you actually enjoy. You get sucked into it. You think you've been working 5 minutes and it's been 5 hours and suddenly you realize I'm late. That can happen. Or else something happens that's beyond a person's control. You go out to get in your car, and instead of vroom, and it starts up, you get rrr, 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 and it won't start. Or maybe it does start, but you've got wrong directions. You don't know how to get where you're going, so you end up late, or you get stuck in traffic. That's something that's beyond a person's control. Now, let me ask you a question. What about when God delays, or when from our human perspective, God seems to be late? What about when the Lord doesn't do something in your life when you're expecting him to do it? Let me ask you a question. Is it because God is indifferent? Oh, God, please help. I'm in this tight jam. I don't know what to do. Please help me. And God says, whatever. I don't care. Nah, God isn't indifferent. God does care. But sometimes from our perspective, he still delays. Well, maybe God gets preoccupied. Do you think that could happen? God's so consumed with what's going on in other people's lives that he completely forgets about me and you? Well, the Bible tells us that's not the case. He's not preoccupied. He's totally occupied with me, totally occupied with you simultaneously. Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew something amazing. God is so into you that he has the number of hairs on your head numbered. Now think about that. God pays so much attention to you that he takes the time to count the number of hairs that you have growing out of your head. Now, in my case, I don't have really any hair growing out of my head, so I guess he counts the hairs on my back. I don't know. But sometimes, he still delays. Well, does that mean that something has happened that's beyond God's control? Does God have so much going on that he can't hold it all together? You know, after all, God's keeping all of the planets in alignment, keeping them all rotating, juggling all of that, yet at the same time, trying to hold my life together and your life together. Maybe like I remember as a kid seeing on TV those guys who, I don't know why they did it. It was kind of crazy, but they'd get these sticks and they'd put them in the stage and they'd spin plates on top of these sticks and they'd get one spin and then get another one, then get another one. They'd run back and forth, spinning these plates until it would get to be more than they could handle, and one of them would fall on the floor, and it would just bust apart. Oops. Now, jugglers sometimes say oops. Does that mean that God has too much to juggle and he lets it slip and fall? No, I don't think God ever says oops. He never loses his grip. Nothing can slip through God's fingers. Things aren't spinning out of his control, but sometimes he still delays. Sometimes he doesn't seem to be doing things when we think he ought to be doing things, nor does he do them in the way we think he ought to do them. Have you noticed that? Sometimes from our perspective, it seems like God is not doing things in the best possible way at all. Sometimes from our perspective, it seems like what is going on couldn't possibly in any way, shape, or form even slightly resemble being good. Now, we've all had those times. And at those times, that's when we need to just hold on to what we see in Scripture, promises in Scripture, things that we know from Scripture. Paul in Romans 8:28, he tells us this, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That is the Bible's way of saying God never says oops, even when from our perspective there appears to have been a big oops. Now, if you're not there yet, I'll keep waiting for you as you turn to John chapter 11. In this chapter, we find a family in a desperate situation. A man named Lazarus is sick. In fact, he's dying. He's going to croak. The clock is ticking. He doesn't have much time. His sisters, Mary and Martha, send word to Jesus, letting him know about the situation. And in our minds, in our human way of thinking, we look at it and we go, all right, Jesus knows about it. So he's going to come running to make everything all right away, as quick as he can, lickety-split. But that's not what happens. They get word to Jesus that they're in a world of hurt. They get word to Jesus that their hearts are breaking, and at that point, Jesus doesn't come running. Instead, we see him intentionally delay. Wow. He delays. He's not indifferent. He didn't forget. He wasn't distracted. He wasn't stuck in traffic. But he delays. Something interesting about this. The Bible tells us that Jesus calls us friends, and I'm glad. And as we look at Scripture, we see that Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus were friends of Jesus. They had opened their home to him. They had opened their hearts to him. They had a relationship with him. But I want you to note that that did not keep storm clouds from settling over their house. And in the same way, even though you and I may have opened up our hearts and our homes to Jesus, even though we may have a relationship with the Lord, we love the Lord, that doesn't mean that we aren't going to have some dark and stormy days in our lives as well, as long as we live in this world in its present fallen state. Now, let's start reading in verse 1 of John chapter 11. It says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. A couple of important things there. They didn't approach Jesus on the basis of their love for him. Did you notice that? And they didn't talk about how much Lazarus loved Jesus. They said, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So often, we like to brag about how much we love God. I hear people talk about, oh, I love God, I love God. Oh, let me tell you how much I love God. I want to say, shut up. See, it's not about how much we love God. That's not the launching pad. That's not the starting point. It's about how much God loves us. You know, it's not about, oh, God, good news. I want you to know I love you. No, the good news is he loves us. The good news, guys, is not how much we love God. The good news is that God loves us, even in this present age, in our present state. The Apostle Paul wrote about things that he boasted about when talking to people. He said that he boasted about his own infirmities, his weakness, his frailty. In other words, he boasted about his lack of ability and lack of having anything worthwhile to offer God. Think about that. I'm going to boast about the fact that I have nothing worthwhile to offer God. And he said that he would instead of boasting about the things we typically would boast about, ooh, here's what I have to offer, here's how much I love, he would boast about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it was through the cross that God demonstrated his love for us, paid for our sin, justified us, and reconciled us to himself. Now, for reference, you can read Romans 3, verses 20 through 30. Jot that down and read it. Seriously, Romans 3, verses 20 through 30. I want you to think about something. If our love for God were the basis for us being able to approach God or be accepted by God, we would be in trouble because we are fickle human beings. If God's response to me was dependent on how loving I was, or if his response to me was based upon how well I happen to be living my life at any given moment, if his response was completely dependent on upon my faithfulness, my love, and my performance, it would be a roller coaster. If God's love for you and your reconciliation with him was based upon how well you happen to perform each and every day, there would be some days where you would say, well, today, I guess God really loves me. He must accept me today because of how nice I was. I guess I'm in. Other days you would say, man, I really blew it today. God must not love me anymore. I guess I'm out. But that's not how it is. God's love for you and me is set. It's fixed. It's firm. I want you to jot down another passage and read it after listening to this teaching. Romans chapter 5. Read the whole chapter just for kicks. Okay, Romans chapter 5. The fact that you, me, or anyone else loves God is not the mind blower. Again, the mind blower is that God, the creator of this universe, who is holy, righteous, and just, would look down at me and you and say, I love you. I love you. It's just like that crazy old fairy tale of the frog and the princess. I'm not amazed that an ugly, wart-covered frog would want to kiss a princess, but the amazing thing is that a beautiful princess would stoop down and lay one on the frog. But in a sense, that's what the Lord did for us. He set aside the glory and beauty of heaven, stooped down, he put on flesh and became a man, and he lived among the rest of mankind that was so full of warts and blemishes and sin, and willingly died to pay the price for our sins so that we would have our spiritual warts removed. Then he clothes us, according to Scripture, in his very own royal robes of righteousness. It's hard to believe, but God wants us to believe it. To repent, to have a change of mind for the better. That's what repent means, guys, to have a change of mind for the better. And I think some of you listening today need to have a change of mind for the better about how God sees you and how you're supposed to relate to him and approach him. Now, not only do we learn a great lesson here about approaching Jesus on the basis of his love for us, but we also learn a lesson about prayer. Look again at the message that was sent to Jesus in verse 3. This is their prayer. Therefore, the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. It's interesting that they didn't boss Jesus around. They didn't tell Jesus what to do. They didn't give him advice on how he ought to respond. I'm good at that. I am really good at letting the Lord know what I think ought to be done. Okay, God, here's the situation. I really thought things through, and here's what I think you need to do. Lord, take my word on this. This is what you need to do. And I can't tell you how many times I've done that. You've probably done it too, kind of with the attitude of God is my co-pilot. Man, I saw one of those bumper stickers again the other day. I hadn't seen one in years, and I finally saw one again. God is my co-pilot. It's terrible. When you call God your co-pilot, what you're really saying is, I'm running the show, and I just want God to go along for the ride to help me do what I want to do and to get things done my way. When in reality, God is the pilot. And you ought to have a bumper sticker that says, God is my pilot. You and I need to get out of the flight deck, get out of the pilot seats. We aren't even the co-pilot. We need to get back in coach and let God fly the plane. Think about it. Since God is all-knowing and you aren't, who really knows what's best for you and your situation? There's another verse to jot down. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. I'll read this one to you. You don't have to wait until you read it later. Isaiah 40, 13 says this, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? Wow, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or who has taught God anything? Man! Now, just being honest, although I don't understand the mind of God because his mind is huge and my mind is tiny, I have really, truly tried to instruct God and counsel God again and let him know exactly how he ought to do what he needs to do. But the point of that verse is to make us think and ask, who am I and who are you to try and give God advice or tell God what to do? We're nobody. Now, does that mean we don't bother praying? Not at all. We can study passage after passage encouraging us to pray. We're told that we ought to be praying always. Paul was asking the people who read his letters to pray for him. We're told to let a request be made known to God. But then it also says things like we sometimes ask and don't receive because we want to spend it on our own pleasures. Even when it comes to maybe praying for someone on their deathbed to be healed, aren't we often praying for that healing for our own pleasures rather than for the glory of God? Maybe to avoid your own grief? Maybe for the benefit you get from them being around? Yeah, that's why it's so important for us to learn to pray, Lord, your will be done, not yours. Excuse me, not mine, but yours. Your will be done, not mine. In fact, remember when the disciples asked Jesus, hey, Jesus, teach us how to pray. And he said, our Father in heaven, holy is your name, your kingdom come. What? Your will be done. I think a lot of times we think we know what's best, But what we think would be best is nothing near what the Lord would really desire for us. Not even close. I remember one time hearing an old pastor who I actually thought was kind of cool. He said, if you could ask God for anything, knowing he'd give it to you, what would you ask for? And he said, would you ask for $10 million? Man, that would help me accomplish so much. I'd even use it for good things. I'd feed a lot of people, give a bunch of it away, do all this nice stuff, buy a bunch of Bibles or something. Lord, I know exactly what I need. Give me $10 million. What if God said, okay, $10 million is what you want, and that's what you're going to get. Just so you know, I really wanted to give you $20 million all for my glory. That's crazy. What if God would do that? Maybe we should say, Lord, here's the needs. Whatever you want to do is what we want done. The way you want to do it, Lord, that's the way we want you to do it, because you're God. And as you do what you know is best, here's my request, Lord. Help me to trust you and to keep pointing people to you so that you get the glory. I believe that would be a great way to pray, don't you? It's another way of saying, Lord, I know that you love me, that you know all things, you know what's best for me and my family, my work situation. So I want what you want for me. Your will be done. Lord, just give me the faith to trust you in whatever your will is. Man, that would be a great way to pray. Lord, do what you want to do. Lord, here's what's going on. Have at it. Do what you want to do. Verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, those would have been encouraging words for Mary and Martha to hear, kind of like us reading Romans 8:28. But Jesus didn't share those words with Mary and Martha. He shared that with the people who were with him 20 miles away from Mary and Martha. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Pause right there. As he writes this, John wants us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus loved these people. And this needs to be in the forefront of our minds if we're going to learn anything from this. Jesus loved them dearly. Verse 6. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Wait a minute. That makes no sense. If Jesus loved them, why didn't he just take off right away? Why didn't he just get up and run that 20 miles to their house and do something? Why didn't he at least get going so he could get there as soon as possible within the next day or so to comfort Mary and Martha? Man, we could ask all sorts of why questions. But really, simply, I mean, Jesus doesn't always rush around for us because he's a lot more concerned with our character than he is with our comfort. I remember hearing that years ago and I hated it. And I still don't like it. But I think it's true. We're just the opposite. We want to be comfortable. We don't want to grieve. We don't want to hurt. We want God to hurry up and get us out of the hurt and get us out of the grief and out of the pain. But you know what? I've slowly discovered in my life, it's through those times of grief and sorrow and pain and hurt that real faith is exhibited and that real growth takes place in a person. That's the times when we begin to mature and learn to trust in the Lord and lean not on our own understanding. And see, by the end of this account, we're going to see that Jesus is going to use this whole situation not just to touch Mary or Martha or Lazarus. He was allowing them to go through this so that he could touch the hearts of all sorts of other people who are watching, other people that were around them. See, we tend to be, I know I am, I'm self-centered, and you're self-centered too. We tend to be self-centered and we forget that God might be doing something for someone else's benefit through what we are going through. See, it's not about me. It's about what God is doing. It's not about you. It's about what God is doing. So Jesus, he stays put for 2 more days and lets the events continue to play out so that later on he can do something way greater than what they had imagined. And the truth is that before Jesus gets there, Lazarus will be dead. If you've ever had your hopes dashed to pieces, I know I have. If you've ever had God not do what you thought he was going to do, that's happened to me too. Maybe you thought that just perhaps God had let you down. I've been there. Maybe you even thought that the Lord had not kept his word. Well, if you have, you've worn the same shoes that Mary and Martha were wearing at this point, and I've worn them too. Verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that, He said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad." Oh my gosh, how's that for a shocker? Jesus says, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad." But that's not where the sentence ends. He says, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." He says, "Okay, guys, here's the deal. Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad. I am glad for your sakes that you may believe." Man, glad he's dead because I'm going to do something great through this. You know, think about this. People get sick and get well all the time. But you don't see many people dying, starting to rot in a tomb, and then coming out walking on their own two feet. Jesus was going to use this painful circumstance to once more demonstrate that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, and it was going to do something that would strengthen the faith of these disciples. It was going to blow their mind. Now, think about this whole scene. There's sadness in the hearts of Mary and Martha and probably the disciples, but there's gladness in the heart of Jesus. He's dead, and I'm glad. Why? Because he saw a bigger picture. Jesus, he knew the end of the story. And he knows my story and your story, Mary's story, Martha's, and Lazarus' story. He knew that this whole event that started out with grief was going to end with belief. Their grief and their sorrow, their pain, it was for a limited time, for an age, you could say. But in the end, just like it will be at the end of the ages, there will be belief. It's going to end with rejoicing, with celebrating. Oh, I understand why we're playing that song now. Ah, you're a smart person over there. Okay. God's going to eventually wipe tears from our eyes. There's going to be no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. Death is going to be done away with. Right now, we're living in a time of death. And so there is sorrow, there is pain, but there's going to come a time when the Lord comes back to town. Now, next time, we're going to look at what happens next with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And we're going to learn some really cool and amazing things. I think you're going to like it. It's going to be very, very freeing for you. I'm James Flanders. I'm learning to walk the path of grace. And I'm so thankful that you've been here with me today. As always, I appreciate your prayers, your encouragement, your support. Be blessed, my friend. Be blessed.
This is your celebration.